All right. Welcome in, learner. Ready for another deep dive? Today, we're going to tackle a really fascinating and influential movement in American Christianity, the social gospel.
A really rich topic. Yeah.
It is. And to help us unpack it all, we've got some great material to work with. Excerpts from a lecture by Dr. Roger Green.
The social gospel in America, if I remember right.
That's it.
And what we really want to do is dig into those key figures, you know, the ideas that were driving this movement, and those really intense early theological debates that kind of shaped it all.
Right, because this was a time of huge change in America. So how did these thinkers grapple with that changing landscape, and what did they think it meant for the future of Christianity? Lots to uncover there.
Absolutely.
So Dr. Green, he starts by looking back, even before the social gospel really took hold in America, and he points to an Englishman, F.D. Maurice.
Oh, interesting. Okay.
Yeah, he died in 1872, and he had a pretty interesting journey himself. Started out Unitarian, then became Church of England.
Okay.
And what's striking is his really deep concern for helping the poor.
So already you can see some seeds of what would become the social gospel.
For sure. But there's this one specific thing Dr. Green highlights about Maurice's thought, his take on Passion Week. He saw it as Christ entering into our sufferings, not some, like, violent effort at realization, as he puts it.
That's a very different way of framing it than you often hear.
Right. You can almost see that connecting, you know, that emphasis on empathy and shared suffering to how the later social gospel really focused on the marginalized.
I see that. I mean, that focus on Christ's empathetic participation in human suffering does lay some groundwork. It sort of moves away from that purely legalistic understanding of salvation, you know, Christ paying a debt for our sins. And it moves towards something that highlights solidarity, like shared human experience. And that idea of Christ being right there alongside those who are suffering really does echo the social gospel's concern for the poor, the outcast, those on the fringes of society.
Okay, so then Dr. Green, he shifts gears to America, specifically the anxieties within Protestant Christianity in the 19th century.
Right, right. A lot of upheaval during that time.
There was this real feeling that Christianity was losing its grip, its influence. And Dr. Green, he points to three main strategies that people were proposing to try and, well, save Christianity as they saw it.
Interesting. Okay, let's hear them.
First, there was this idea of deifying the historical process.
Deifying the... Okay, explain that one.
Basically, it meant seeing the Bible more as a product of history, less as this set of, like, eternal, unchanging doctrines.
Okay, so trying to engage with those new historical critical methods that were gaining traction at the time.
Exactly. Then the second one was stressing the ethical. So basically saying living a life like Jesus, that's more important than rigidly adhering to every little theological point.
Makes sense. Focus on action, on how you live your faith.
Right. And then the third strategy was emphasizing the certainty of religious feeling.
Okay, I think I'm getting this one. So it's more about that personal experiential connection with God, right? Less about formal dogma.
Exactly. And that idea had roots in the thought of Friedrich Schleiermacher, that theologian who saw Jesus as the ultimate example of, like, this deep reliance on divine feeling.
Okay, yeah, I see the connection.
But when you look at those three strategies, it makes you wonder, do they really address that core concern about Christianity's relevance in a world that was changing so rapidly?
That's the big question, isn't it, learner? I mean, what do you think? These strategies, they reveal this real tension, you know? How do you keep the heart of your faith when everything around you feels like it's shifting? I mean, deifying the historical process, that was trying to make sense of the Bible in light of all this new scholarship. Stressing the ethical was trying to connect faith to people's daily lives and those pressing social problems they were seeing all around them.
And emphasizing religious feeling, that tapped into a more individualistic way of experiencing faith that was gaining ground.
Right, right. But you can also see how if you focus too much on any one of these things, some people are going to worry that you're going to lose those core beliefs, the things that always defined what it meant to be Christian.
Right. So it becomes this balancing act, trying to stay relevant without losing the very essence of what you're trying to preserve.
Absolutely.
Now, Dr. Green moves on to something that really threw a wrench into the works, so to speak.
What's that?
Darwinism.
Ah, yes.
Origin of Species comes out in 1859, and that really draws this major line in the sand.
I can imagine. This was huge.
And what's so interesting is that the criticism of Darwin, it didn't just come from one side. You had the more liberal deist perspective pushing back, and you had the evangelicals pushing back, but for different reasons.
Okay, unpack that a bit. How were their critiques different?
So the deists, they had this idea of a clockmaker god, right?
God who sets the universe in motion and then lets it run according to natural laws.
Exactly. And they emphasized natural theology, using reason and observing nature to understand God's design.
Right. So for them, the world was like a perfectly crafted machine, evidence of God's intelligent design.
Right. So they really clashed with the idea of evolution happening through random natural selection.
Because that seemed to undermine the idea of a purposeful top-down creation.
Exactly.
So how did the evangelicals critique Darwin?
They came at it from the perspective of revealed theology, Dr. Green calls it, basically saying that the Bible is God's direct word and that reveals the truth about creation in Genesis.
So for them, it wasn't about human reason or observing nature. It was about the authority of Scripture.
Precisely. So you had these two very different camps with very different ways of thinking about God and truth, and both were pushing back against Darwin.
That's fascinating, you know, Lerner, because it really highlights this fundamental tension between trying to explain the world scientifically and interpreting it through a theological lens. Deism, it leaned heavily on human reason, right? Looking at the natural world. While evangelicals, they put their trust in the Bible as the revealed word of God. And Darwinism challenged both of those in different ways. It forced people to really rethink how they understood science and faith.
And then into this whole debate walks Charles Hodge.
Oh, yes, Hodge. Big name.
A major figure. From Princeton Theological Seminary, no less.
Which, as you said, was this bastion of traditional Orthodox thought.
Exactly. And his 1874 book, What is Darwinism? It's famous for arguing, straight out, that Darwinism equals atheism.
Wow. That's pretty bold.
It was. And coming from Princeton, which was so influential in conservative Protestant circles, it carried a lot of weight. Hodge wasn't just giving his personal opinion. He was basically laying down the theological line. You know, if you accept Darwin's ideas, you're rejecting the very heart of Christian belief about God as creator.
Mm-hmm. No room for compromise there.
Not really. And Dr. Green mentions that some theologians did try to find that middle ground, like theistic evolution, saying God used evolution as his method. But it was Hodge's voice, coming from that powerful institution, that really shaped the Orthodox response.
Which shows you just how influential certain figures and institutions can be, right? They really can set the boundaries of theological debate.
Absolutely. And Princeton, they were totally committed to a very specific way of understanding the Bible. And that made them the defenders against anything they saw as a threat to that. So Hodge's work, it wasn't just some abstract academic exercise. It was like a defense of a whole system of belief. And that had huge implications for how people understood God, humanity, their place in the world.
Right. If the Bible is wrong about creation, where does that leave you? That was the question they were wrestling with.
Now, the second big battle line Dr. Green talks about is the battle for the Bible. And he traces this all the way back to the Reformation, to sola scriptura.
Scripture alone.
Right. That idea was originally used to argue against the Catholic Church's emphasis on tradition alongside the Bible.
Yeah.
But now, in the 19th century, sola scriptura was facing new challenges.
So it's kind of ironic, right? Sola scriptura, this rallying cry for the Bible's supreme authority, and now, centuries later, that very authority is being questioned, but from these new angles. You've got Enlightenment rationalism, you've got emerging historical scholarship. They're all kind of chipping away at that foundation of Protestantism.
The result is that the Bible's authority and this idea of inerrancy, that it's completely without error, it comes under attack.
From deists, Unitarians, others.
And guess who steps up again as the champion of biblical inerrancy?
Let me guess. Princeton.
You got it.
Big years.
This time it's through Archibald Alexander Hodge, Charles Hodge's son, and Benjamin Warfield.
Another powerhouse duo.
They really develop what comes to be known as Princeton theology, which basically asserts that the Bible, it teaches truth without any mistakes.
So they're building on that legacy, drawing a very firm line.
Very firm. But then you have this challenge from a Presbyterian scholar named Charles A. Briggs.
Oh, Briggs. He was at Union Theological Seminary in New York, wasn't he?
That's right. And while Briggs believed that any errors in the Bible were minor, you know, just like typological errors that didn't affect the core doctrines, his willingness to even entertain the possibility of error, that got him in hot water, led to a big Presbyterian church trial.
The Briggs case, a landmark moment in American theological history.
And it goes right to the heart of how you understand the Bible. Like, what does it mean for it to be authoritative?
Right. is it absolutely and completely God's word, or does it have some human elements? Is there even a possibility of mistakes? I mean, Briggs was trying to find a way to reconcile his faith with these new ways of studying the Bible, but for a lot of people, it was a step too far.
Yeah, and the outcome was significant. Briggs was found guilty. He left the Presbyterian Church and Union Theological Seminary. They became independent because of all this.
So the fallout was huge. It really cemented the split that was emerging within Presbyterianism and within Protestantism more broadly. That question of how to understand the Bible in the 19th century, those lines that were drawn then, they've continued to shape theological debates to this day.
Right. The impact is still being felt.
Yeah.
Now, the lecture turns its attention to the main man himself, Walter Rauschenbusch.
The father of the social gospel.
The one and only. And his background is really interesting. He was born in Rochester, New York, a place known as the Burntover District, because of all these religious revivals and new movements that had sprung up there.
So fertile ground for new religious ideas.
Oh, definitely.
Yeah.
And it was also described as the first American boomtown.
So you've got this mix of religious fervor and rapid economic growth. I bet that environment had a big impact on Rauschenbusch.
I think so. It's like he was right at the intersection of these massive social and religious transformations. Now, Rauschenbusch was trained at the German-speaking Rochester Theological Seminary. His father taught there. And Dr. Green points out that Rauschenbusch was bilingual, so he was really steeped in German theology.
Like Schleiermacher, who we talked about earlier.
Him too.
Yeah.
So that gave him this really unique perspective, bridging those European and American intellectual traditions.
Yeah, it was a different world then, having access to those German theological debates. That gave him a real edge. I mean, German theologians were deep into historical criticism of the Bible and exploring the relationship between faith and reason, all these things that would become super important for Rauschenbusch later on.
Right. He was drawing from a wider well of ideas.
Absolutely.
And then comes his turning point. 1886, Rauschenbusch starts his ministry at a German-speaking Baptist church in Hell's Kitchen.
Hell's Kitchen, wow. Not exactly a quiet, peaceful place.
Notorious for its poverty, its crime. He was there for 11 years. Can you imagine the impact of seeing all that firsthand? The poverty, terrible working conditions, child labor, just misery on a massive scale.
That kind of experience changes you. I mean, it had to have a profound effect on his developing social consciousness.
Totally. I mean, here he was coming from this background, and then he's confronted with the daily struggles of these people.
You can't just preach about spiritual salvation when people are struggling to survive.
Exactly. And that's where his conviction grew, that the gospel had to address those material needs.
It wasn't enough to just save souls. You had to change the conditions that were crushing people.
Now, here's the interesting part, though. Even with this deep focus on social issues, Dr. Green emphasizes that Rauschenbusch always considered himself an evangelical.
Really?
He even stayed friends with Dwight L. Moody, that big-name evangelist of the time. And he even attended Moody's summer Bible conferences.
Huh. That's an interesting wrinkle.
Right. It shows it wasn't like this clean break from traditional evangelicalism.
More like a broadening of it.
Yeah, exactly. And Rauschenbusch stayed a Baptist. He believed that Baptists and Methodists best represented what he called primitive Christianity, and that they were more aligned with a democratic society than those more hierarchical churches.
That makes sense, given his concern for social justice and his experience in a place like Hell's Kitchen.
Totally. And that friendship with Moody, it really highlights how complex the religious landscape was at that time.
Yeah.
I mean, it shows that the social gospel wasn't necessarily rejecting all those core evangelical beliefs.
It was more like they were taking those beliefs and saying, okay, but what are the implications of this for how we live in the world, how we treat others, how we structure society?
Right. It was an expansion of their focus.
It included social ethics, that concern for justice in the here and now. And I think that preference for Baptist and Methodist forms of church government, that also shows something.
What do you mean?
I think it shows a belief in a more democratic, more grassroots way of doing both faith and society.
Okay, yeah, I can see that. Now, while Rauschenbusch was in Hell's Kitchen, he formed something called the Brotherhood of the Kingdom.
What?
It was made up of other Baptist pastors and Christians who were on the same page, who wanted to focus on social concerns along with their spiritual ministry. They still believed in sin, salvation, eternal life, all that.
Okay. So not throwing out traditional beliefs.
Not at all. But they also felt very strongly that the gospel demanded action, that you had to do something about things like bad housing, and even, this one surprised me, better playgrounds for children.
Playgrounds?
Yeah, they saw how dangerous it was for kids to be playing in the streets.
I get it. So they're connecting these very concrete issues to their faith.
Exactly.
And that name, Brotherhood of the Kingdom, that points to Rauschenbusch's kingdom theology, doesn't it?
For sure. And the Brotherhood itself, it really shows how they were putting their beliefs into practice. They were focused on meeting both spiritual and physical needs, seeing them as inseparable.
That's a very holistic way of understanding things. And that emphasis on the kingdom of God that tells us they believed God's reign shouldn't be limited to just individual salvation.
Right. It should encompass social justice, the transformation of society itself.
Yeah. So powerful.
Now, unfortunately, Rauschenbusch started having some health problems, specifically progressive deafness.
Oh, no.
Yeah. So he had to return to Rochester in 1897 to teach at the seminary.
A setback for sure.
But Dr. Green, he points out that this actually ended up amplifying Rauschenbusch's influence.
How so?
Well, now he had the time and space to really focus on writing, preaching, and teaching. In fact, he's described as the foremost molder of American Christian thought in his generation, putting him up there with figures like Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney. That's quite a legacy.
It is. And it's interesting how something that seemed like a negative turned into this opportunity for him to articulate his vision in this really powerful way. He could reach a much wider audience through his writing and speaking. And being back in that academic setting, he could really synthesize his ideas, you know, give them more structure, more theological weight.
Right. His thinking could really mature.
And I think what made him so influential was his ability to connect those deep theological insights to those very real, urgent social problems of the day.
He was speaking to the moment.
Exactly.
Now, back in Rochester, Rauschenbusch, he really set out to make the city a kind of showcase for how Christian principles could influence public policy.
Interesting. So he's not just writing and teaching. He's trying to make a real world difference.
Yeah. He was trying to put his ideas into action.
Yeah.
And he became this respected voice on theological and social issues, even though he never actually held political office.
More of a thought leader influencing the conversation.
That's a good way to put it.
Yeah.
And he saw Rochester as a model for how Christianity could bring about real social and economic change. He even traveled to England to meet William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army.
Oh, wow. The Salvation Army. They were doing amazing work with the poor and marginalized.
Exactly. And Rauschenbusch and Booth, they shared a lot of the same theological ideas and that commitment to social ministry. So it's like he was trying to connect with others who were doing similar work, trying to build a movement.
It wasn't just an American thing, this impulse to connect faith with social action. It was happening globally. And Rauschenbusch was right there in the middle of it.
Okay, so now let's talk about this really important book, Christianity in the Social Crisis.
1907, right?
That's the one. Dr. Green says this book really provided a history of the social gospel movement, right at the time when Rauschenbusch was becoming known as its leader.
The book that launched a movement.
It really did. And in it, he lays out this historical trajectory. He starts with the Old Testament prophets and their concern for the poor, the widows, the orphans.
Classic social justice themes.
Then he looks at the social teachings of Jesus, how Jesus cared for the marginalized.
That emphasis on compassion and service.
Exactly. And then Rauschenbusch argues that throughout history, the church kind of lost sight of those social concerns.
It became too focused on individual salvation, on otherworldly concerns.
And that led to what he saw as the present crisis, that the church in 1907 was basically turning a blind eye to the needs of the poor.
Powerful indictment.
It was. And then he ends the book with this crucial question, what to do? Like, this is the challenge posed by the social crisis, and the church has to answer it.
That's a great way to frame it, learner, because it's not just a theoretical discussion. It's a call to action. What are you going to do about this? How are you going to live out your faith in a way that addresses these issues?
That's the heart of it. And Dr. Green says this book had a massive impact. It was taught. It was preached. It was debated.
It really set the agenda for the social gospel movement.
It did. And the lecture wraps up by mentioning Rauschenbusch's later work from 1917, A Theology for the Social Gospel. Dr. Green says that's where he really digs into the specific theological underpinnings of the movement. But that's a discussion for another time.
A cliffhanger.
I know, right? So I think what's really clear from this deep dive is that the social gospel was born out of this incredibly complex mix of factors. You've got these huge shifts in American society, all these new intellectual currents swirling around, and people trying to figure out what it all meant for their faith.
It was a time of intense change and questioning. The debates over Darwinism, the authority of the Bible, all of that created this environment where people were looking for new answers, new ways of understanding their faith in light of all this change. And the social gospel, it was one response to that. It was an attempt to make Christianity relevant to the problems of a rapidly industrializing, urbanizing America.
And Rauschenbusch's personal experience, combined with his deep theological knowledge and his talent as a writer, they all came together to make him the perfect person to articulate this new vision, this vision of Christianity that was deeply, passionately committed to social justice.
He wasn't just an armchair theologian, you know, he lived it. Yeah. And I think that's what gives his work such power.
Totally. And it makes you think about those tensions we've talked about today, Lerner. Those tensions between faith and science, tradition, and new interpretations, the individual versus the collective.
They're still with us, aren't they?
They are. And how do you see them playing out in our world today? What does it mean to live out your faith in a world grappling with inequality, injustice, all these pressing social problems?
I mean, the social gospel, it might have emerged over 100 years ago, but those questions it raised, they're still so relevant. What's the role of faith in addressing social ills? How do we understand scripture in a world that's constantly changing? Those are questions we're still wrestling with.
Absolutely. And this deep dive, it's just the beginning, really. It's an invitation to explore these ideas further, to see how they connect with your own life, your own beliefs, your own understanding of the world. So what sparked your curiosity today, Lerner? What do you need to go research? What rabbit hole are you going to dive down?
Keep learning, keep exploring, keep asking those tough questions. That's what it's all about.
Couldn't have said it better myself.
I try.
Until next time, Lerner.
Happy learning.